Amen. About 3 weeks ago, I received a phone call from my wife, and she was in a panic. She said, "Has Andrea gotten a hold of you?" I said, "No, she hasn't." And she said, "Well, she is she's stuck in an intersection, and her car is flooding." Now, if you remember, about 3 weeks ago on a Thursday, about noon, we had an intense storm, a flash flood happened in the low areas of our community. And I was downtown eating lunch with one of our members. And so I hadn't had that call yet. I began to come back to the church. And I could tell just driving on Broadway that this was not going to be a good day for some people. And so finally, I got the phone call. And she said, "Well, I think it's on this street." And I said, "Well, I know where that street is. And it doesn't seem like that's where she would be right now." And so, to make a long story short, she finally told me exactly where she was, and I made my way. And there was my daughter standing under a tree, pouring down rain like a little waif. And I got out of my car, I went over to her, and there's a policeman there, and another car behind her was stalled out in the intersection. And she was just shaking, and so we got her a little under control there. And so I asked her what happened, and basically she said that she was going home and that sometimes that particular street floods, a flash flood, and she was redirected to another street. She goes down that street. Nobody's on this street. There are no cars. Nobody's outside. Of course, it's raining, and she doesn't realize how low that in that particular place is, and she said, "All of a sudden, my car just quit running." In the fact that it stopped, but the engine was still running. And so she said the water was rising up inside the car. It was so much on the outside of the car, I couldn't open my door. And so a policeman came, and he said, let's get out of the car and roll your window down and crawl out. So he helped her crawl out of the car. And then it's like within 30 minutes, all the water receded. We tried to start the car, and it sounded like a sack full of marbles. Water was in the engine. Water was in the transmission, in the electronics. The insurance company totaled out the car 3 weeks before her wedding. And so we're just, on a fast pace trying to get all that fixed before she leaves to Virginia, which she'll do tomorrow. And I said, "Well, honey, how did you know you were in trouble?" She said, "When I saw the water rising up in the car, about 8 inches inside already," she said, "I knew that I had to do something." And fortunately, a police officer had just arrived, that she'd already called 911. Sometimes we don't see the warning sign. She saw the water rising, and that sign indicated to her, I need to do something very quickly. And there are warning signs that God is giving us. And I'm afraid that all too often we miss those warning signs. And we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is warning the church concerning the false teachers, and he addresses the three primary issues. Then he argues against these false teachers to correct the Christians, the believers in the church, so that they'll see the warning, they'll hear the warning, and respond appropriately. So if you will, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 16. And it's a great text. It's this strange words and sentences that are used here, and I think you're going to find that God will bring some clarity to understanding the three arguments that are still prevalent today. What he addressed over 2,000 years ago is exactly the same issue or issues that we're facing in our culture, in our homes, in our churches. Colossians chapter 2, I want to begin reading in verse 16. "Therefore," let me stop right there. Whenever you see the word "therefore," remember that's the hinge between one room and the next room. There's a door that he's opening, and the hinge is this word "therefore." It means in light of who Christ is, in light of the victory that we have, that he secured on the cross, he says, "Don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is the Messiah. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destroyed by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation of wisdom by promoting ascetic practices, humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value against fleshly indulgence. So here Paul gives three warnings to the church. The first one, he says, beware of legalism. Beware of legalism. Notice in verse 16, he says, don't let anyone judge you. Now, I cannot control the attitudes and the actions of somebody else when they're judging me. But I can control the way that I respond to those who are judging me. Paul is telling the church, look, you can't control in the fact that they're saying this and that they have this attitude about theology or about religion, about Christianity. He said, but you can control the way that you respond. You can respond in a Christ-like way, and you need to respond in an appropriate way. What does he say? Paul warns them, don't follow the false teachers. Don't give in to them. Don't let them influence you. I know that he says there's a great temptation to follow what they're teaching. They were so immature in their faith, somebody comes along who acts like they know what they're talking about, and it sounds interesting, it sounds convincing, but Paul is saying, do not do what they say. Now, in this day and time, Judaism was a strain of Christianity. It was a mixture of the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion, and Christianity. But here Paul says that these false teachers are taking it beyond that. Now, it's not right that the Jewish religion is mixed in with Christianity. Judaism is not correct. In fact, if you read the book of Galatians, you'll see how he really addresses that particular issue. But he says they're going beyond this. They're taking it further. Again, what happens today, people, you know, we read the Bible and here's what the Bible says about Christianity, but there are those who take it further than what God has taught us about our faith through Jesus Christ. They were trying to force these Christians to obey Old Testament dietary laws and particular days, special days of observance. They were saying that in order to be right with God, not only do you have to have faith in Christ, but you have to practice these particular Old Testament laws in a certain way. And the person who judges a believer because that believer is not living under the Jewish laws is really judging Jesus Christ. In other words, why regard the laws of eating indispensable when the one foreshadowed by Israel's manna is offering himself as the bread of life? Why are you going back and obeying the dietary laws of the Old Testament when Christ now is the one who gives you the bread of life that you need? How in the world can you observe the Passover and that be considered a means to spiritual perfection when Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed? There's no need to obey a Jewish law. Christ has fulfilled that. What justification could there be for imposing upon converts from the Gentile world that they observe the Jewish Sabbath when the provider of eternal rest is urging everyone to come to him that they may find rest? And on I could go. They were saying you have to obey these Jewish laws, these Jewish days of worship or festivals. But Christ has fulfilled all of that. Paul answers these teachers by explaining the relationship between these practices and Christianity. Notice what he says in verse 17. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is the Messiah. Everything that you were observing in the Old Testament is a shadow pointing to something that is greater, that is real, and that is Jesus Christ. As a shadow relates to its substance, you see a shadow right here. A light is coming on me right here, and you see this shadow. I'm the reality. I'm the substance, but that's just a shadow. And he said the Old Testament law was the shadow, but the substance is Jesus Christ. As a shadow relates to its substance, these regulations related to Christ. a shadow is less significant than the object which caused the shadow. The Old Testament causes the shadow. Jesus Christ, causes the shadow. The shadow is the Old Testament. So why are you putting more attention on the shadow than embracing the reality of that shadow? A shadow is temporary, lasting until the substance arrives in view. You obeyed the shadow until a certain point, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And when He showed up, now there's no need to obey the Old Testament law. You have in view the reality of the shadow, Jesus Christ. A shadow is inferior in that it imperfectly resembles the object. You see my shadow, but you can't really see who I am until you see me. This is important. No one prefers a shadow over its object. I did not marry a shadow. I married a person. And so we're not committed to a shadow. We're committed to a person, Jesus Christ. And religion is a shadow pointing to the person, the reality, the creator, the redeemer of life, and that is Jesus Christ. Therefore, the reality is more significant and has more value than the shadow. Now, historically, the Old Covenant shadow came first and provided a representation of the new covenant object, which is Jesus Christ. So what Paul is trying to say is that Christ completed the object of the shadow. They had these outward practices of their faith without an inward change. And he said that the reality of Christ produces a change within a heart. The outward actions cannot change. The outward laws, the outward regulations can't change a person's heart. Only the reality of Christ. Now the problem is that legalism is a demonic tool that we easily use. Why? Why does somebody judge you and why do you judge someone else? Let's just bring it home right now. Paul's talking about these practices. Let's talk about why we judge somebody or why someone judges you. The reason why we do that is so that I can measure my spirituality against someone else. And the fact is, when I'm doing that, I'm judging against the shadow and not the reality, the person of Jesus Christ. I'm doing better than you are because I'm judging what you're doing or not doing, and so I'm more spiritual, just like they were then. You're not doing these things, so you're not as spiritual as we are because we're doing these certain outward actions or the way we think or whatever else. So whenever you find somebody being legalistic, what they're doing is they're comparing themselves to you and they're sinning against God Almighty instead of measuring their lives against the reality of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? See, when we are legalistic, you have to do this way. Well, the Bible doesn't say I have to do it that way. Oh, but in order to be right with God, you've got to do it this way. Now, every church, every denomination has a certain way that they practice their faith. And we've got to be careful that some of these things don't become legalistic. That we center on the focus, which is the reality of our faith, Jesus Christ. So we're not here because we're Baptist. We're here because of Jesus Christ first and foremost. I don't follow God because I'm a Baptist. I don't preach the gospel because I'm a Baptist. I preach it because of my commitment to Jesus Christ and His Word. And so all of us together, collectively, we have to have that kingdom view lest we be guilty of being legalistic about how we do certain things. So the warning, I'm comparing myself to other Christians when my standard is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Notice, secondly, beware of mysticism. That was legalism. Now he speaks against mysticism, still very relevant today. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now the word disqualify was an athletic term. that was used in them. An athlete is disqualified because he's not obeying the rules or the regulations of a particular race that he's running or in a team sport or whatever else. Now, when he uses this word disqualified, it doesn't mean that you're kicked off the team. It just means that you're not going to get the reward. You're not going to get the prize. The contestant doesn't cease to be a citizen in the kingdom. He's just not able to receive the reward that God wants to give him, just as he's promised these rewards in 1 Corinthians 3. When we go to heaven, really, when the second coming of Christ, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, as we've studied before, that's the day when Christians are rewarded for their works. What I believe today determines where I spend eternity. What I do while I'm here on earth determines the quality of that experience. Listen, either in heaven or in hell. Just as there are degrees of punishment in hell, Jesus made very clear, there are degrees of reward in heaven. Now, we're all the same. We're equally the same when we are in heaven in the sense of our value and all the rest. But there are different levels of leadership and responsibility in heaven. And so what we do today, we're going to receive certain rewards. And Jesus spoke about that. Now, here, the particular problem that Paul is addressing is mysticism. That is, that belief that a person can have an immediate experience with the spiritual world without the experience of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The false teachers in Colossae had visions and made contact, they were saying, with, quote, angels. But in bypassing the Word of God and the Spirit of God, they were opening themselves up to all kinds of demonic activity because Satan, knows how to counterfeit experiences. And in the New Testament, Jesus would speak of that as well as Paul. Satan's the great counterfeit. And so here's the problem. People want an experience. This is mysticism. I want to be able to have an experience with the spirit world. But they will deny the way that happens through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And so that's why you have people who consult mediums and they're interested in the occult and they're interested in the New Age movement, which is bypassing the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, so that I can have an experience that helps me be spiritual in nature. My spirit is connecting with a spiritual world. Now that was verse 18. The word access that was used by the mystical religions of that day meant that a person would go into the inner sanctum or the inner part of the temple so that they could have this experience of being fully initiated into the religion. But no Christian has to go through any initiation ceremony in order to have a spiritual experience with God. Hebrews 4:16, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. We go straight to God. We don't go through any initiation rites, any steps, graduated steps in order to earn our way into the presence of God. The minute we give our heart to Christ, He becomes our mediator and ushers us in immediately to the presence of God Almighty. Every waking moment of my life, I have access to His throne. Now, angels are not to be worshipped, but they're our servants. Hebrews 1:14, talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? So there are angels, and God has created angels so that they serve us. And often we don't see those angels. Sometimes they appear as a human. And have you ever had that experience or somebody's talked about they were there and then they were gone? Well, I believe in that. I believe in the reality of that. And I've shared a story with one of my best friends who was almost killed one night. And a woman appeared out of nowhere and said, he's bleeding here, here, and here. And immediately she was gone. They looked and turned. Nobody's ever found her since. She had a outfit on like she was a nurse, but it was one of those moments. So many others. A girl who was going to be raped at Baylor University, stood there, and when she gave, they caught the guy who was making the attempt. He stood in front of her and stopped all of a sudden, and he ran as fast as he could. The police asked him, "Why did you run?" He said, "There were at least 100 men standing behind her when I caught eyes with her. Angels in that moment." Now, I don't know how, when, how that all works, and God's sovereign plan, and when those things happen. But they minister to us. Listen, one day in heaven, it's going to be amazing, isn't it? When we stand and God tells the story of the number of times that He, Jesus Christ, His angels were there in that moment. Sometimes we ask, well, where were they when this happened? Well, we'll have the answer to that. It'll all make sense. And then we won't be bitter about that. Look, nobody's bitter in heaven. No one is bitter in heaven today about what they experienced on earth. They're going to be rejoicing of those times when God showed up. And we're going to celebrate Him and we're going to love Him all the more. So He's talking about, okay, you want to experience a mystical, spiritual experience. It's not going to be by consulting with a spirit world that is purely demonic, outside the realm of God's Word and the Holy Spirit and the angels that He has given. So he says that trying to do that is simply idolatry. Jesus Christ is the one and only mediator between God and man. There's no other way you can have an authentic spiritual experience that's going to affect your life in a good way apart from Christ. That type of worship does not lead to humility, but it leads to pride. That's what they were saying. If you want to be like us, you have to go through these spiritual experiences. Then you will have arrived. Well, that's pride. That's arrogance. Anybody who talks about it in those terms, that's what it is. Verse 19, he says, that person is inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. True worship humbles a person. Something real happens where they are spiritually blown away by that experience, as we see so often. What happened? Peter fell down before Christ and said, "Go away from me because I'm a sinful man, Lord." Isaiah saw the Lord and confessed his sin. John saw the risen Christ, Revelation says, and fell like a dead man. That's what happens when you have a spiritual experience with God. You are completely humbled before Him. The mind is awed by the greatness of God. The heart is filled with the love for God, and the will is submitted to the purpose of God. Tragically, this false religion of a fleshly mind, as Paul describes it, is a mere substitute for true spiritual nourishment from Jesus Christ, who's the head of the body, His church. Verse 19. He doesn't hold on, this false teacher, this type of person, doesn't hold on to the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. All of us as believers are members of the spiritual body, the church, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. If a believer does not draw on the spiritual nourishment that comes from Christ and other Christians, then he becomes weak. The false teachers were not holding on to the head, and therefore they were spiritually undernourished, though they were acting as spiritual experts. Still true today. The spiritual body grows by nutrition, not by addition. Every member of Christ's body, including the ligaments and tendons, is important to the health and growth of the body. It is through prayer. It is through worship. It is through the Word of God that we draw on the spiritual resources of Christ in the context of a local body of believers. Again, why Christ gave us the church. He founded the church. He's building the church. There's a fascination with religious mysticism that attracts people. They want an experience. We have to be careful. Man, could you believe what we experienced at church today? Now, we got to be careful, because sometimes our attitude, even when we come in here on Sunday mornings, is about the experience rather than the truth and the reality of that truth. Now, I want a great experience when I come on Sunday morning. Everything that we do enables us to experience Christ in this place through the power of the Holy Spirit. But if we're wanting an experience and only experience, it's like those who encountered Christ. They were awed, but not moved. They have an experience, but they have no truth when they go out there and they face the onslaught of hell against us. And so we need the truth as well as the experience, the reality of our love for Christ. So both these practices are soundly condemned by God. The true Christian glories in Christ and not in his own experience. He follows the Word led by the Holy Spirit. Finally, notice he gives a warning. Beware of asceticism. He's condemned legalism and mysticism. Now, asceticism. Now, this is a person who practices a rigorous life of self-denial or self-mortification. That means they injure themselves in order to become more spiritual. Now, that was especially true during the Middle Ages. If you go back and read, you find people who did crazy things. A person might sleep on a hard bed or beat oneself. They may not speak for days or even years during that period of history. They would fast for long periods of time, or they would intentionally not sleep. John MacArthur tells of a man by the name of Simeon Stylites from 390 to 459. He spent the last 36 years of his life on top of a 50-foot pillar, exposing himself to the elements, thinking that that would create spirituality, and withdrawing from everyone else around him, isolating himself in that way. Now, you'd be thrown away for doing something like that today. How is it possible that a person can think that I'm going to be more spiritual by doing something like that? Now, all of us can tend toward that in certain ways if we're not careful, that I have to have this view of self-denial that is not biblical. Missionaries live an ascetic lifestyle, many of them do. But they do so because they have to in the place in which they live. And we all have to balance that, where we probably need to practice more self-denial in our experience as Christians. But not in this way that he's talking about. There's that relationship between legalism and asceticism, for the ascetic subjects himself to rules and regulations. Notice verse 21, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Now, as a Christian, we understand that physical discipline is important. It's needed in our lives. We believe that, as the Bible says, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, Paul said, physical training is of some value. Spiritual training is of greater value. So there's a place in our lives for the care of our bodies, but the ascetic does it to sanctify his soul. That I'm going to be more spiritual by doing these things. And this is the heresy that Paul attacks. Now, Paul gives three arguments against asceticism. Number one, he wants us to understand our position in Christ. In verse 20, notice he says, if you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Now, the elemental forces refers to the rules and regulations about food. And when he says, you still belonged to the world, it's really better translated, why are you still enslaved? Why are you still subject to its rules, enslaved to a particular dogma? They are free in Christ. They've died with Christ. You don't need to go back to these rules and regulations. You live in the freedom of Christ. Secondly, he addresses the failure of ascetic rules. These rules did not come from God. They were inventions of men. Verse 21, these human commands and doctrines of the false teachers replaced the Word of God. God gave foods for us to use, but notice he says they're used up. They're eliminated. That there's no spiritual value to the foods you eat or not eat. Notice he talks about the deception of asceticism in verse 23. Although these false teachers have a reputation of wisdom by promoting ascetic practices, humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value against the flesh. Their humility is false, and their harsh discipline accomplished nothing for the inner man. So what is Paul saying? The answer to legalism is the spiritual reality that we have in Christ. Christ alone is who needs to be judging my life. So I listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not to what somebody else says. The answer to mysticism is the spiritual union with Christ, the spiritual experience with Christ. The answer to asceticism is our position in Christ. Who am I? I am free in Christ. I'm not bound to any rules or regulations. As we yield to the Spirit, we receive the power that we need for daily living. What do I need? You know, a lot of people, they're wanting the next experience, the next experience, the next experience. I did this, now I want to do this. They're chasing something that they'll never find rather than being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In 1990, in September, of 1900, there was a hurricane known as Isaac that hit Galveston, Texas. Now, there were several warning signs that were coming. They saw the clouds in the sky. They saw the water rising in the streets. Business went as usual. Even the meteorologist said, "This is not a serious storm. Don't worry about it." Water's rising in the streets. Children are playing in the water in the streets. They didn't pay attention to what was taking place around them. And on that one day, 6,000 people died from that one hurricane. The waters are rising in our culture. When I look at recent decisions by the Supreme Court, when I look at the probably two candidates that we're going to have to choose to vote on in November, the waters are rising in our nation. Are we seeing the warning signs? Listen, the waters are rising. The waters are rising in your homes. The water's rising. Are you paying attention to the warning sign? You know something's not right. Why? Because you see the water. It's coming up. The waters are rising in the church. Because just like then, today, of those who are preaching a gospel that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're adding to it. They're taking away from it. They're saying it has to be done this way. This will lead you into truth. We need to heed the warnings and to understand that it is Christ and Christ alone that is the only hope, one life at a time. Again, last Sunday, I didn't have time to go into more detail and some of the questions I wanted to ask my dad and my father-in-law. But my last question is, where's our hope? So I'm answering that question today. The hope is in Christ and Him alone. For some, the water is rising in your life. You know you're in trouble. You have a sense of hopelessness, of emptiness. You may have everything the world has to offer, but something is missing. You're discouraged. You're troubled. There's no peace. There's hope. It's in Christ and Him alone. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here today who would say, "Pastor, I need Christ and only Christ. I've tried these other things that life has to offer, and it still leaves me empty. There's a void there." And today you can come and you can confess your sin to the Lord and say that you have a need for Him and to recognize that God loves you so much that He died on the cross through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're willing to turn from your sin and turn to Christ, you're not just praying a prayer and you're not adding Jesus to your life. You're turning to Christ. You're turning away from an old way of life and embracing Christ so that you might have a new life in Him and let Him begin to transform your life. And react in a positive way to the warning sign. What's the warning sign? The conviction in my heart that what I am saying is true. That's God's Spirit bearing witness to His Word. That pool is that warning. And what do you need to do? You need to get out of your car. You need to change. You need to follow Christ. There are others who'd say, Pastor, I know the Lord. I'm committed to the Lord. But I've been discouraged about this thing or this person, this circumstance in my life. Well, I want to encourage you. There's still hope today through Christ. And you need to just give that to Him in this place. There might be others that God is leading to become part of our church family, where we together can live out our faith, encourage each other, build up each other, help each other. And we want you to be a part of what God is doing through Linwood, if He's leading you to do that. There are others who may just need to come and pray to talk with somebody, so we can help you and serve you in that way. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word, its relevancy, even today. Help us, God, to not just see the warning sign, but that we'll respond to it, and that we'll obey You and what You're leading us to do right now in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.